Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2 as we continue looking at verses 17 through 20. Our topic is the confidence of the religious person. This is the second segment. The confidence of the religious person. There is one thing that is very characteristic about the devil, and that is that he is constantly deceiving people into involving themselves in religion in place of a relationship with the living God. This, of course, is part of his plan in the era of the angelic warfare in which we live. It is Satan's plan to get people involved in religion rather than a relationship based upon their union with Jesus Christ. Now, this technique was, of course, used by Satan from the very dawn of human history. The very first thing we discover when Cain and Abel, first two brothers who faced each other on the question of relationship to God, was that one of the brothers, Cain, had gone for religion, while the other brother, Abel, had gone for a relationship to God. And in that confrontation, we have a little capsule picture of what always happens through the centuries when religion and relationship confront one another. The result is always that religion rises up in rage and in anger and in indignation in a desire to destroy relationship with God. So Satan, in that case, caused Cain to take the life of his brother Abel, and thus for religion to stand up and to destroy a relationship to God, supposedly. Religion today, of course, exists all over the world in many different forms, ranging from what is very crude to what is very sophisticated. But it's all religion, whatever its form. And of course, each expression of religion sees itself as right. Each expression sees itself as particularly favored by God and under the divine blessing. All religion has a unified goal, whatever its expression, sophisticated or crude, and that goal is to seek to gain favor with God in some way. It seeks to do this through a series of rituals. It seeks to do this through good works, which are produced out of the old sin nature. For this reason, religious people are very self-righteous. And because they are self-righteous, they are very hard to lead to salvation. This is something like trying to explain modern medical practices to a witch doctor who has had fantastic success in his dealing with illnesses, with the spirit world, and with his voodoo stuff. And along comes some 20th century medical practitioner to update him. And that's the condition you have. The witch doctor looks down his nose at the medical man and considers him very crude and unsophisticated. That's what you actually have with religious people. Religious people are involved in going to church. Religious people are involved in reading their Bibles. Religious people are involved in talking about the Bible. Religious people are involved in giving their money to church and to charity operations and organizations. They do all the things that society respects as being good things. And consequently, they view themselves as standing in very great favor with God. It is inconceivable to them for somebody to say to them, you're going to hell. If you die tonight, your soul will spend eternity in a lake of fire. You have religion, and you have human good pouring out from your old sin nature, but you don't have a relationship with the living God. It is very hard to get that across to a religious person. Now, this is the category of human being that we are now studying in this portion of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 2, verse 17, the Apostle Paul has said, but if thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, here he is speaking to the unsaved religious Jew. He is using the religious Jew as an example of this category of unsaved people who are religious and who are under the condemnation of God. The religious Jew here in this particular passage relies for salvation on the fact that he belongs to a special people that God has chosen. Well, it was true. He did belong to a special earthly people. He depended upon that for salvation. That's what religion does. This religious Jew, this verse also tells us, relied for salvation on the fact that he possessed the spiritually illuminating law of Moses. Well, as we found last week, the law of Moses was a very tremendous expression of the righteousness of God. And it was very illuminating as to what God expects of people. And yet, the very possession of it was equated by the religious Jew to salvation. Nothing could have been further from the truth. That's like the person who thinks he's going to square things with God by going out at Christmas time and buying the most expensive Bible he can find. Now he has a very beautiful Bible to put upon his dresser to have by his bedside, and surely God must be pleased with that. This verse also tells us that the religious Jew relied for salvation on the fact that he knew the true God, and that also is true. You remember that this first part of this passage from verse 17 through verse 20 that we are looking at is the condition part of a sentence. It's all one long condition with a series of things strung together that indeed are true. It started off with the word if in verse 17, but it's a first class condition if, meaning this is true about you. So it is true that the Jew knew the real God. He really did know who the God was out there that was in truth the creator of heaven and earth. He was not like the heathen Greeks and Romans who worshipped all their kooky characters on Mount Olympus, who were figments of their imagination, but behind whom was indeed some spirit demonic personality representing that God. So on these three accounts, the Jew relied for salvation on a false basis, though these things were true that he said about himself. He did belong to a special people. He did have the spiritually illuminating law of Moses. He did know the true God. But none of these things constituted salvation. They were religion, but they were not a relationship to God. So Paul is seeking to establish from verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 20, that the religious unbeliever is just as condemned to the lake of fire as is the immoral or the moral unbeliever. There's no difference between them. So this evening we pick up the record at verse 18, where again Paul declares the ground of the confidence of the religious person. And knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. The word and is our old friend, the Greek word kai. It looks like this, K-A-I. Throughout this conditional part of this sentence, running from verses 17 through 20, the word kai reappears. And it simply indicates next in the series, and it's the hooking word that hooks together the various individual statements that constitute what this religious Jew was counting on to make it to heaven on. And knowest. The word knowest is ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Ginosko means to comprehend something. It is in the present tense here in the Greek, which means a continual understanding. It is active, which indicates that it was a personal possession of the Jew, a certain knowledge that he has here, and it is indicative, it was a statement of fact. Now the thing that this Jew could say that he knew was the will of God. The word will is the Greek word thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A. Thelema means a determined resolve. Here it refers to the sovereign will of God, to the divine purpose of God. The Jew actually knew what God wanted done. And in the Greek, it is the will. It has the definite article. So therefore, that makes it specific. Here, it is talking about the Jew knowing a specific will of God, this referring to that which was expressed in the Old Testament scriptures. If you read the Old Testament, you would very definitely understand what the sovereign God had in mind for humanity. How he wanted people to live, how he wanted them to act, what morals he wanted them to observe, and what he was like. It revealed a great deal about God himself. Furthermore, he took humanity into his confidence and told the Jew where history was going and what God planned to do in the future. There were the prophetic portions of the Word of God. So the Jew had access through the Old Testament to the views and the purposes of God. Now obviously this gave the Jew a very superior knowledge when it came to spiritual things. Consequently, the Jew looked with contempt on all the religious mythology of the Greeks and the Romans. As he moved among these people, he knew that he understood what was pleasing to God, what was the sovereign will and purpose of God, and also he knew that those pagans around him did not know it. But possession of this superior knowledge, which indeed he did have, concerning what was the will of God, was not the thing that made him acceptable to God. any more than the pagans who lacked it. And that's what the religious Jew did not understand, that he was no better off, though he knew the will of God, than the pagan who did not know the will of God. Same thing for the religious unbeliever today. He prides himself on belonging, for example, to the true church. Have you ever spoken to someone about his soul that was obviously a pagan, an unbeliever, but who was a church member, and find that person counter your invitation to receive the gospel with, "Well, I belong to the true church. I belong to the mother church. You don't belong to the true church. Therefore, I know that I'm right and you're wrong." Now, that's religion. That's what the Jew counted on. I know what God wants. I belong to the right church. I belong to the right people. I'm belonging to a group that has the right religious practices. There are many churches that are confident that their religious practices are what is the will of God, and that pleases them. And therefore, anybody who is not performing these particular rituals is not pleasing to God. In our day, where Satan is trying to bring religious groups together, he's beginning to soften that concept of, "I belong to the true church, you don't, you're out." There was a time when the Roman Catholic Church used to call all the rest of us heretics. After John the 23rd got through with Vatican II, a new term has come out, and you are no longer called heretics by Roman Catholics. You are now called separated brethren. And I know that makes you feel a lot better. It certainly made my day when I discovered that they had changed their attitude toward us. But what does that mean? Doesn't mean a thing. It's just a religious group trying to accommodate itself in order to draw within its fold those who have not pledged loyally to that particular church group. So the first thing that verse 18 tells us concerning the religious person is that he is confident that he knows what pleases God and what God wants done. And yet he's on his way to hell. The second thing, it says, "and approveth the things that are more excellent." That is, he has a keen sense of moral discernment. Again, the word chi hooks up this statement in line with all the others in this conditional part of the sentence, K-A-I. The word approveth is dokimazo. Looks like this in the Greek, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. Dokimazo is a word that means to test something for the purpose of being able to approve a thing to show that it is genuine. Sometimes you have something in the way of jewelry that's made out of gold. You're wondering whether it is pure gold or half gold and half brass or something else, copper mixed into it. So you test it. You're confident that it is pure gold, and you have it tested in order to demonstrate what you know to be the case, that it is pure gold. Somebody else says, "I don't think it's pure gold." You say, "Yes, it is. And here it is, you may put it to a test." And you know that it will be approved as pure gold. Now that is what the religious Jew is doing. He had a keen sense of moral discernment, and therefore he could put to the test what he considered right and wrong, and he knew that if he said this was pleasing to God, he knew from the Word of God that it was pleasing to God. If he says this is wrong, he knew from the Word of God that God says this is wrong. So he did have a sense of moral discernment. Mental acceptance on the part of a religious Jew of what the Bible had said. And it refers to these as the things that are more excellent. Now that's really just one word in the Greek Bible. It's the Greek word diaphero. D-I-A-P-H-E-R-O. Diaphero originally meant to differ. Later on, it came to be used in the sense of differing to one's personal advantage. You differed from someone to your advantage. You differed from something to your advantage. And the result was that this word came to mean simply to be worth more than or to be superior. So you can translate that with the idea here, things that are more excellent, things that are superior, things that are worth more. Or we might say in our language today, things that really matter. This is one thing that the religious Jew could say about himself. He had access to information because of his background as a Jew, his rearing under the Jewish system in the synagogue, his access to the Old Testament scripture. He knew the things that really mattered. The Jews were far superior to the pagans in their moral discernment, for example. They knew what was morally right and what was morally wrong. They knew the things that really mattered. And they learned from God that when they were obedient to God's moral standard, they were blessed. And when they violated the moral standard, they were cursed by losing their freedom. He would not approve the immoralities of the pagan and Roman societies. He was one who knew the things that mattered, and he approved the things that were more excellent. Therefore, when you talk to a Jew, you could say he stands for good things. And you respected the Jew for the good things that he stood for. But this didn't take him to heaven. Isn't that terrible? Here's a man that stands for good things, that approves of them and champions them. And yet he's not going to heaven. Another point, verse 18 tells us, is that the Jew was instructed. This is why he approved the things that were more excellent, is because he was instructed. The word instructed is katecheo, K-A-T-E-C-H-E-O, katecheo. This word refers to word of mouth instruction. That's the way the Jews were taught. They didn't learn the Bible from reading it. They learned it from being instructed in the synagogue. They came and they sat and they listened to a teacher, to a rabbi. It is present tense, which means that they had constant access to information of doctrine. It is passive, which means they sat there and they listened as teachers instructed them. It is participle, which is a principle stated here. Being instructed out of, that's the Greek word ek, ek, which gives us the source of the Jew's instruction that enabled him to discern the more excellent things, and that was the law, the nomos, N-O-M-O-S. This, of course, refers to the law of Moses, because actually in the Greek it is the law. Anytime you have this definite article, that indicates a specific thing, not just a quality, a general thing. So this referred to the specific law of Moses. From his childhood, the Jewish boy and girl had to attend synagogue, and they had to learn the Word of God. Therefore, he was indoctrinated in morals. He was indoctrinated in the practices of the Jews. He was indoctrinated in their holy days. He was indoctrinated in all that was prescribed in the law. Now, this gave him a monumental advantage of Bible instruction, but it caused the religious unbelieving Jew to assume that because he had this instruction that gave him a basis, a frame of reference for judging what was more value, what was more excellent, he made the mistake of thinking that this indicated he was saved. You see, you have the same condition with those of you who are religious unbelievers today. You are religious people because you happen to take your first breath in a home that attended church, in a home that had perhaps godly parents. Parents who were understanding in the Word of God. And so this is what you've been reared in. All of your life you've been reared under religious influences, under biblical influences. And consequently you have grown to maturity in that religious climate. Yet you have never established a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. All you have is plain, unadulterated religion. You are in the same category as this Jew who was reared in the instruction of the Word of God and indeed received it and could recite the verses back to you and could even name the passages to you, but who himself had never personally committed himself to God's mercy for a provision for his sin. He was still trying to make it on his own by what he could perform in his own capacities, and that's legalism. And God says that will destroy you for all eternity. So this religious Jew, because of this instruction that he had, viewed himself as related to God in eternal life, but he was not. Another factor here is that he was instructed out of the law. His background was able to give him a discernment of what was more excellent and what was right and wrong and what pleased God. Now it says that he was also instructed out of the law. Here the word and is this little Greek word tet. Tet here is a little different kind of an. It is actually stronger than our word chi that we've been using. It is stronger in that it points back and says that what is now following is closely attached to what has just been said. And you see, he just said, and approveth the things that are more excellent, and then very closely attached to that, he really tells us why the Jew could know what was more excellent in the spiritual matters by being instructed out of the law. That's the thing that gave him that capacity of being instructed out of the law. And consequent to this kind of capacity, verse 19 then says, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide. Here the religious Jew, unbeliever, is a guide to those in spiritual darkness. The little word tet ties itself back to verse 18. The Jew who approved better things because he was instructed out of the law viewed himself therefore very confidently. He knew the Bible after all. Obviously, he could give guidance to those who were in spiritual darkness. The word confident is the Greek word peitho. P-E-I-T-H-O. This is the advantage of divine viewpoint of the Old Testament, which the Jew had, and it created in him a sense of capacity to advise others concerning the things of God. It is perfect tense, which means, perfect, you know, means this, that you get something here in the past, and then it continues on to the present and goes on forever. So the Jew, once he had learned the Word of God, he possessed that Word. This gave him a confidence that he knew how to advise people. And this confidence went right on into adulthood with him. It was active. It was his personal attitude. This confidence, indicative, it's a statement of fact. And the confidence was very much in himself, because the Greek has the word seautou, S-E-A-U-T-O-U, and seautou is what we call a reflexive pronoun. That is, it refers back to the speaker. You yourself is the way we would say it. It's an emphatic word stressing that the Jew himself didn't have any doubt whatsoever that if you needed some information on religious matters, he could give it to you. He could explain this to you. And are confident that thou thyself art a guide. The word are is the Greek word eimi, E-I-M-I, present tense. He always thought he was capable, active. He does the spiritual guiding. And this one is infinitive, meaning that it was the purpose of the Jew to guide other people. He viewed it as his calling to guide all the religious ignoramuses that surrounded him in the Greco-Roman world. Therefore, he saw himself as a hodegos, H-O-D-E-G-O-S. A hodegos means a leader along a path. If you've ever played the game, the childhood game of follow the leader, the person who's first in line was called a hodegos. Whatever he did, everybody else did after him. Therefore, this Jew, religious person, because of his advantages, viewed himself as someone who is capable of leading other people into divine viewpoint. The specific kind of people that he had in mind was those who were tuphlos, T-U-P-H-L-O-S, which is blind. That is, they lacked sight. Here it means they had no ability to understand spiritual things. Now, this time, there is no definite article. It's just blind ones. People who had the quality such as were spiritually blind. Now, religious people who are unbelievers are actually themselves spiritually blind. But because they are religious, because of their religious activities, they think they have spiritual insight. Therefore, Paul says, you are confused on your relationship to God, and it is shown by the very fact that you have no hesitancy of trying to advise other people on spiritual things. What you have is the blind leading the blind. Now, in the natural realm, this is disastrous. If you're a blind person walking along the edge of the chasm of the Grand Canyon, the one thing you better not have as your guide is another blind person. Or you're going to take a fast trip down to the bottom of the canyon, 1 mile down. It's disastrous in the human realm. But in the spiritual realm, it has eternal repercussions. The disaster is much greater. And yet, any time a religious person tries to lead someone in spiritual darkness, this is exactly what happens. This can also happen to a Christian. If you are a believer, but you are untaught in the Word of God, then you too have scales upon your eyes. But because you are a religious person in your doctrinal ignorance, or your negative attitude toward doctrine, because you have information, like the Jew, you come up feeling qualified to lead people. One of our last tape letters that we sent out was concerning the series of four tapes on Dr. Nolan's book, The Analysis of the Healers in the Charismatic Movement and the Genuineness of that Healing Movement. And as you know, all he did was check the results. And like he said, the evidence is there in the testing of the product. And the result was that he found that the healers do not indeed heal. One of the letters that we got back that we sent out was apparently to a charismatic, and I thought it might be interesting to read the note that he wrote me at the bottom. He says, quote, "I do not want any tapes from people who are spiritually blind. I have personally known a woman healed of lung cancer through prayer. Have some faith and believe God for a miracle." Now this man believes that he is spiritually enlightened. He believes that he has spiritual eyes that see things that the rest of us blind dodos do not see. And I notice that he is protecting his eyesight by very carefully saying, "Don't send me any tapes. I don't want to hear what those tapes say. I don't want to hear what Dr. Nolan says." Now the interesting thing is that several letters like this, several rebuffs, all carry the same theme. How can you be so blind? I know a lady that had this, and this is now what she has. I know somebody in Indonesia that was dead, now he's alive. I mean, just as way out and kooky as you can get. And the confidence just exudes from the page. And some of them say, "I'm going to pray for you, that God will open your eyes." Now, this is exactly what we're talking about here. Paul said, "You stupid, idiotic, dumbbell Jews, you know the Word of God, you are confident that you have spiritual insights, and yet you are blind trying to lead the blind." And the Bible says when that happens, you'll both end up in the ditch. Religious people, you see, have so little Bible doctrine stored in their human spirits that they are really incapable of having good spiritual eyesight. But they don't know it. They don't realize that because they lack doctrinal instruction, the one thing they don't have is good spiritual eyesight. And therefore, they are ready to call others blind. They are ready to attack those who really do have good spiritual eyesight and say that you are arrogant and you are wrong because you do not stumble after their blindness. So verse 19 declares to us that one of the errors of the religious unbeliever is that he considers himself a guide to those in spiritual darkness. Another point made in verse 19 is that the religious unbeliever considers himself a divine viewpoint light to those who are in human viewpoint darkness. He says, "a light of them who are in darkness." The Greek word light is the word phos, P-H-O-S. Here it is used of spiritual enlightenment to the mind. Now obviously, light is of no value whatsoever to eyes that are blind. The same thing is true of the enlightenment of Bible doctrine to unbelievers. Bible doctrine will not go anywhere with unbelievers. They have blindness in their eyes, so they cannot see spiritual things. Now you can't go anywhere with an unbeliever with any truth except only one. The only truth that God the Holy Spirit says He will make clear to the minds of unbelievers, He will enable their blind eyes to see, and that is the truth concerning the gospel. That is the only thing that God the Holy Spirit will reveal to the mind of unbelievers. And if you try to talk about anything else spiritually with unbelievers, you're wasting your time, and you are muddying up the waters and clouding the issue. So this religious unbeliever lacks a living human spirit. He lacks the indwelling Holy Spirit who is necessary for him to be able to be a spiritual light. This again is the blind leading the blind. He views himself, however, as a light to them who are in the sphere of darkness. Skotos, S-K-O-T-O-S. Skotos here means unenlightenment. It means the human viewpoint that is in the old sin nature. The religious unbeliever really thinks that he has God's viewpoint. Why? Because he practices certain religious functions. He has certain religious activities that he's engaged in, and he equates those with understanding spiritual things. Now, how are you going to lead into divine viewpoint light a person who is filled with spiritual darkness, but who thinks he is a lighthouse for God? That's what the religious unbeliever is. He thinks he is a lighthouse for God, and yet he is full of nothing but darkness. Now, a lighthouse is a very important thing. A lighthouse preserves ships from floundering in shallow water and from being dashed to pieces on hazardous underwater rocks. And there's nothing that could be more disastrous than for a lighthouse keeper who's responsible for turning that light on at dusk every day to think that the light is on, and to think that he sits there in his lighthouse with the light shooting out its beam and its warning to the ships which are approaching, and for that light not to be on. The result to those who are dependent upon that lighthouse is nothing but disaster. The religious unbeliever is full of darkness. He actually thinks that he is putting out a beam of light to guide people in spiritual things, and yet he himself is nothing but darkness. So how in the world can you help a person who is full of darkness, who thinks that he's full of light? You see, that's why it's hard to speak to the religious unbeliever. Well, verse 20 caps it all off. It says one more thing in this conditional part of the sentence. It tells us that the religious unbeliever views himself as an instructor of the foolish. The word instructor in Greek is paidutes, P-A-I-D-E-U-T-E-S. Now, this is an interesting word because the word paidutes means something more than teacher. It means a teacher who disciplines. A teacher who disciplines. This is the kind of teachers we want in a Christian school. When we get with teachers in a Christian school who can't discipline, we have a lot of disorder. We don't want just teachers. We want paidutes, people who can teach and who can discipline through their teaching. The idea of chastening, which is in this word, can be seen in Luke 23:16 and in Luke 23:22, where the verb form of this word is used, and you can see how it's used as chastening. Now, the religious unbeliever actually thinks that he is qualified to be a teacher, to ramrod, to discipline others into spiritual enlightenment. People that he calls the aphron. A-P-H-R-O-N. The aphron are the foolish. The word literally means without reason. It indicates a lack of mental sanity. When a person is crazy, you say he's aphron. Now here he uses this word, which was commonly used in the physical realm for people who were mentally deranged, and he uses it in the spiritual sense. These people are spiritually insane. And that is what characterizes, Paul says, the thinking of religious unbelievers. They're spiritually nuts. The religious unbeliever is lacking in spiritual sanity, and he's not aware of it. But that's characteristic of insanity. People who are crazy don't think they're crazy. People who are crazy think they're the only ones that have got any sense around the place. That is characteristic of insanity. And this is no place seen more clearly than in spiritual insanity, because it is the spiritually insane unbeliever and the spiritually insane believer as well who are the ones who are most unaware of their own condition. So the ideas of Greek and Roman mythology were utterly inane to the religious Jew. There was no question about it. He was an unbeliever himself, but what they said was spiritual insanity. And he did not realize that he himself, as an instructor of these insane people, was also spiritually insane. Furthermore, he saw himself as a teacher of babes. Now here's the other word for teacher, didaskalos. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-S. He was the instructor, and the word for babes is nepios in Greek. N-E-P-I-O-S, and that literally means those who can't speak. It literally means without the power of speech. It connotes a little child. So that the idea here is immaturity in the most extreme way. Shallow, gullible, uninformed, and that's how the Jew viewed all the people around him. Just unsophisticated spiritual infants. And this unbelieving Jew considered himself not only a person who was able to be a paidutes, to discipline, to be a DI, to ramrod people into spiritual understanding. He also viewed himself as a very capable, effective teacher in the Word, and he probably could have taught you quite a few things about the Bible. It is not uncommon to find some pretty good Bible teachers who are on their way to the lake of fire, who can teach you a great deal about the Bible, but they themselves have not grasped the spiritual phenomena. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, who has the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. The word hast is echo, E-C-H-O, and echo is present, constant possession, active, personally held by the Jews, participle of principle stated. What did he have? It says he had a form of something. That is morphosis, M-O-R-P-H-O-S-I-S. Now morphosis is the word that has to do with outer semblance, like we have in the word metamorphosis. A worm spins a cocoon. He experiences a metamorphosis, and he gets an outward change, is what we mean, and he comes out as a butterfly in time. So this refers to the outward semblance. These people had an outward semblance of knowledge. The religious Jew had the external appearance of being very knowledgeable in divine viewpoint, just like many unbelievers who happen to know something about the Bible are very impressive when they talk about the Bible, and you say, boy, this person really knows something. The knowledge that he had is the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Now, gnosis, you remember, has to do, here's the mind, here's the perceptive side of the mind and the directive side. Gnosis is what you get here in your learning side of the mind, the perceptive side of the mind. And this person is referring here to having a claim upon knowledge of the Old Testament. And he gave the impression of being knowledgeable. But what he had here was under the judgment of negative volition. He really had a knowledge that he rejected. Oh, he knew it, but he rejected it. This, again, has the definite article. It is the knowledge. So that it is referring to the specific knowledge of the Mosaic law. And then he uses the word chi for the last time and once more, stringing together the last thing here in this series of conditional parts of the sentence, and truth. And the word truth is the aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. He had a grasp upon knowledge and of the truth, that is the reality of a matter. Again, it is the truth, referring to the truth of divine viewpoint in the Mosaic law. He only had the appearance of truth from the law. Specifically, it says the truth, which was N, E-N, law, namas again, that is the Mosaic law. Again, it is the law, the specific law, reference to the Bible as a source of information. Now, the Jew had this, and yet he missed what God was telling him. So the religious unbeliever, what Paul is pointing out in verses 17 through 20, has many specific advantages that he has listed for us. He does indeed possess a Bible knowledge of the truth, but he utterly lacks the substance. He only has the outward form of knowledge, but he really doesn't know what it's all about. Now, what the unbelieving religious Jew in fact possessed was religion. That's all. And that is worthless before God. Religion actually sees apostasy and human good as superior qualities. Apostasy and religion are expressed in various ways today. For example, they're expressed in brotherly love. You hear a great deal of talk about brotherly love, that's apostasy. You hear about socialism, distributing the wealth, equating the wealth. Now that kind of thinking, that kind of socialistic redistribution is religion, because religion wants to do good things for people. Religion wants to make life better for people. Therefore, we have unrestrained welfare. We have internationalism. Our Secretary of State just recently told the Latin American countries that we can no longer make decisions in the United States as a nation in itself. We must only make decisions in terms and in coordination with all the other countries of the world. And so we are talking about disarmament. We are seeking now to eliminate family controls. The state of Texas is going to bring schools, such as our Christian Academy, under its control. Rules and regulations that will govern private Christian schools. And just one little sample of the kind of thing that religiously oriented people produce in their blindness. These people actually think they're lighthouses. One of the communications I received this week concerning one of the regulations is going to say this, concerning the discipline which a school may exercise over its pupils. It says, quote, "Children shall not be subject to cruel or harsh treatment, including shaking, striking, or spanking." Now the thing about this that's pathetic is that the Word of God says that when a child misbehaves, one of the things you should do is to train him. And you train him by spanking. I doubt if they can really put this law into effect, but what somebody is not going to challenge this as an infringement of religious freedom. Because the Word of God says, not only spank him, but leave some black and blue marks on him, if necessary, to break his rebellious will. Because it says you will not kill him, but you will save his soul from destruction. We have madmen, you see, who are in public office, who are absorbed with religion and with the concepts of religion that make the very Word of God to be wrong and their human viewpoint thinking to be right. Now you see what Paul is talking about? That's the inverted thinking of the religious person. Religion assumes that its standards are the same that God approves, where in fact it's really in opposition. Religion assumes that reason and the human senses can lead people to what God thinks. Religious people seek to impose their conclusions on God. And that's what we have here. The state of Texas is going to teach God how to deal with children. Well, I just hope God is listening and he really lets them have it. Unfortunately, there's going to be a lot of kids whose lives will be destroyed if regulations like this go into effect. And you stand here and you shake your head and you say, I just can't believe it. This kind of absolute inanity, that when parents send their children to a school like ours that says, if you send your child to this school and we think that at a certain point his misconduct deserves a spanking, that's what he'll get. And that's not brutalizing him. It's not injuring him. It is simply doing that which the Word of God says will save his soul from destruction. And yet, what is the purpose of bringing schools under state control and regulations in order to preserve the well-being of children? And these religious people, because they are filled with darkness, come out with exactly the opposite of what God says will preserve the well-being of a child. A splendid example of what Paul is talking about here in terms of the religious Jew who felt he was such a spiritual lighthouse and he was nothing but darkness. We trust that this evening the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. We trust that if you have walked in here and all that you've had in your life to lean on is religion, that you've caught a faint glimmer of how dangerous that is. Because religion will take you not to heaven but to hell. Heaven is a place for those who are related to the people of God through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will receive him as your personal Savior, abandon your religion and turn to the relationship in him, you will be saved. We urge you to do that.